Well, good afternoon, everybody. Glad you all can make it. If you are coming from the west side and you got off the Allisonville exit and spent 25 minutes trying to get off the exit, I know a lot of people were coming in late, including myself. Luckily, Mike Snyder was speaking first, so I felt a little bit better about myself if it kept getting stuck there, but it's good to see all of you. My wife's not here today. She got her first COVID injection yesterday for the vaccine, and much like I did, she's pretty well knocked out afterwards, but after hearing that announcement about Murfreesboro in Tennessee, where I was born, in the Petties, so that's doing our best to try to prevent actions just like that. So it's just me and Cameron, so if people around Cameron can keep an eye on her over there, make sure she doesn't do anything silly, as she is a McNeely child. So it's just something silly is going to happen. But, you know, in Exodus 32:6, a story we all know so well, while Moses was up on top of a mountain receiving 10 commandments that come to us to this day, his people were sitting below worshiping a calf made of gold, thinking it was a god that would save them. Now, you and I sitting here probably think that's a silly story. And when we read those 10 commandments and that concept of idol worship comes up, we probably gloss over it as, well, that doesn't really happen to us today, does it? I don't know about you, but I've never worshipped a golden calf or any other graven image as it's described, thinking it's a god or a goddess, and it's going to change my life and enact upon my world. But the concept of idol worship is not a static idea, and it has changed over time. When we get to the New Testament, in Acts 15, the church fathers come together because the concept with the Gentiles of circumcision as they're coming into the church and how much of these Jewish culture needs to come on is a big deal. But in the letter they send out with Paul and Barnabas as they go out to Antioch, one of the things they mention is within that letter, and make sure you do not partake of meat sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. That's verse 29 of Acts chapter 15. So even when they're talking about the concept of circumcision, they still have to circle back to this concept to the Gentiles of, hey, meat sacrificed to idols is also a big deal, and don't do it. So obviously, as we get to the New Testament, these people knew who God was, and we have no stories in all the New Testament of people bowing down to golden images or whatnot, though we'll find out things like it did happen, but it still existed. It had changed, though. In the Old Testament, it was physical worship of an idol, of a graven image. When we get to the New Testament, we're going to see it's different. Idol worship changed. The method, the look, the feel, and the practice of idol worship from the Old Testament to the New Testament morphs. But it's still breaking the law. But how people broke the law would require Paul to actually spend a fair amount of time, as we're going to see, working with congregations and working with people to combat this. And his ministry would have to kind of affect with it. So my question to you today as we kind of look through this is, are we guilty of the same sin of idol worship? Has the practice morphed over time, and has it infiltrated our world just as it did these New Testament Christians, even though it had changed from the Old Testament? Mr. Creech has been going through the series of the churches of Revelation, and he's already covered Pergamum and Thyatira, so his concept's already come up. But let's go to Revelation 2:14, because two of these seven churches get accused, quite pointedly, of having this same issue. And we're going to see it wasn't not just these two areas. And this concept of what meat sacrifice to idols, which is involving the concept of idol worship, was a much, much, much bigger deal that I think we give it credit for, and we really understand how it occurred and how it infiltrated this church. So Revelation 2, verse 14, to the church at Pergamum. Pergamum's a huge church. This is the capital of the region. But verse 14, we come down, but I have a few things against you, because you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block, remember that word, before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols, and commit sexual immorality. Just as a heads up, anytime you see the concept of meat sacrificed to idols in the New Testament, sexual immorality is always followed right after it. It's the case in Acts 15. It's the case here we see as well. Next one, Church of Thyatira, down in verse 20. They get the same condemnation. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Never good when Christ is saying that. that you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. It's interesting. Both, one uses the story of Balaam, one uses Jezebel. They both hearken back to the Old Testament. And so we see here these two churches, these vibrant, exciting churches in an area of the Roman Empire that was quite powerful and was quite exciting in huge cities, were dealing with this concept of meat sacrificed to idols to a degree that it kept their church from receiving positive news from Christ as he writes to these seven churches in the first century. So what does that mean? And Mr. Creech kind of went through it a little bit. I missed his sermon on Pergamum, but I heard his one on Thyatira 3 weeks ago. But let's, by way of review a little bit, kind of see how this existed. So within all these cities, within the Roman Empire especially, and these cities nonetheless, the concept of religion and social life and civic life, we have to not think about how things are to us in the United States. It was all the same thing. There was no distinction between work, between what you do in your free time, and between what the government does and your religious life. All of those exist in the same. And so to the point that what was very common in these areas was the concept of trade guilds, or even outside of trade, it would be voluntary associations, the coming together of groups of people who have shared ideas and concepts, usually related around work. And when any kind of people would gather for a central purpose, they would have to have a religion accompanied with it. They'd have to have an idol. They'd have to have a Hellenistic deity that would be their patron god. So anytime people gathered for the central purpose, it existed. So inscriptions found in the church of Thyatira or in the city of Thyatira refer to wool makers, bronze workers, bakers, shoemakers, slave traders. All these guilds were a kind of a union, if you will, and a gathering of people. And everything in the ancient world was religious. That concept can't be taken nearly enough that everything was religion in this world at this time. There's an author named Garland who writes a very kind of poignant letter where this is the modern day, where he, in looking at all of the aspects that they've pulled out of that, he says, quote, occasions for eating in connection with an idol or in the premise of an idol's temple were numerous. The celebrations of many of the cults were closely bound up in the civic and social life because religion and politics were indivisible in the ancient Hellenistic world. If Christians took part in civic life, they would have been expected to participate in a festival's sacrificial meals in some form or another. Just because you gathered, or just because you had one way of thinking, it didn't matter. The cult worship of the emperor, the cult worship of Hellenistic gods, both from the Greek and the Roman, pervaded everything, and any gathering of people required these all to come together. There's an interesting excavation that occurred down in Egypt, which, once again, from this time period, was a Roman city. And it's what they found were 20 papyrus invitations, just like you and I would have to this day. One of them reads, and the first word I say is the name of the individual. It says, Diogenes invites you to dinner on the first birthday of his daughter in the Serapeum tomorrow, which is Paschon 26, from the 8th hour onward. So this gentleman, Diogenes, is having his daughter's first birthday party. The Serapeum, by the way, is the temple to the god Serapis. Serapis is an Egyptian god. Serapis also had a temple in Pergamum. You can walk right down from the central temple of Zeus and the Emperor Dionysus, and you'll come into a Serapeum in Pergamum as well. These gods were pervasive everywhere. So if you're going to have your first birthday party, this is the Chuck E. Cheese of the ancient world, is the cult worship here, the Serapeum. There's other ones that all come up to the same thing. These were everywhere. That's where they'd have their parties at. It was also would have been where they'd have their union meetings at, their trade association meetings at, their Bible studies at, everything. It was the local library and the rooms that you could use there. Everything was done at these temples that were placed out around all these cities. So let me give you a scenario. You're an engineer. who just graduates. We'll use modern. Most of us aren't leather workers. So I'm going to use engineering. So you're an engineer who just graduates, and you need to find work. So you gather with other engineers, don't you? That's where you're going to find it. Well, if your engineers are all getting together, you need to have a god or a goddess, a patron god of your group. So you're going to have Engineerios as your patron god. And you go to Engineerios' temple. And you're going to have a meeting or a gathering, and the most common place would be the temple of Engineerios, because that's where you'd have to go, and you'd bring a sacrifice, because how can you beat an Engineerios' temple without giving him sacrifice? So you bring meat. Now, it wasn't the whole meat that would be given to him. You'd cut off just a slice of it, and you'd offer it to Engineerios, because he'd have his altar there in the front. And then in these temples, you'd go somewhere else. There'd be rooms everywhere. Little rooms, big rooms, gathering rooms. And that's where you as your engineers would all go gather, and you'd have that meat that's left over, and you would make a meal. And most likely some female entertainment would be involved as well. And that's why every time you read about the concept of idol worship or meat sacrifice to idols in the New Testament, it's always followed by sexual immorality. But we'll put that part aside for today. So you would have this meat that was first offered to this god, be it Zeus, be it Apollo, be it Engineerios, be it the king, because the emperors were worshipped as kings as well, and that was a big deal. Getting a temple to the current emperor in this modern world was the equivalent of getting the Olympics for your city. It was a big deal. Not everybody was allowed to. If you could build a temple to the emperor and worship him, you would get fame and prize, and everybody would know it from everywhere around there. And so here you were in this temple, and you'd have a meal, and that's where you, as a new engineer, would get your relationships, your jobs, your ability to make connections to get all that and to survive. In the city of Pergamum specifically, just down from the Temple of Zeus, which is this massive structure, there is a huge temple that has been excavated that had a temple, I believe, to Augustus and Dionysius that is filled with room after room with huge tables made of stone that still exist today. It's been excavated very well. And you could put 70, 80 people in this room, and there was a central serving area. And there's these all over the place. These temples were the meeting place. They were the central area of the entire city. And if you don't do this, you're an engineer. I keep looking over at Mark Vinson. If you're an engineer and you don't want to go do that, what does that mean? It doesn't just mean that you're not part of the union. It means everything to these people. You see, not participating in this would have been social and economic suicide. Christianity's main fault at this time in the first century was not that they worshipped the true God, and it's not that they worshipped Christ who had died. It was that they did it at the exclusivity of no one else. Serapis, who I mentioned before, was an Egyptian god. He was readily accepted up in the Hellenistic world, and temples were made to him. They didn't mind new gods. They didn't mind creating the emperors into new god. Every time you have a new emperor, you have a new god. A new god was not a big deal. It's the fact that these people said, no, I only worship this one god exclusively, and all the other ones I turn my back on. That was what made these Christians pariahs in their cities. Because when you say, I only will celebrate one God, and I will not be involved, and I won't go to this meeting of leather workers, I will not go to celebrate Engineerios and do all these, and there, it became to the point where it would keep you separated from people completely. Socially, economically, civically, in every shape and form. So imagine you're a small business owner, and you need employees. You need help with your website, and you need supplies for all the things you sell. Who's going to come join you if you say, I'm not going to go to this temple, I'm not going to be involved in any of the meetings, I am not going to be involved with all these group of people and say it's wrong? You would not be able to. Think of whatever business you all are involved in. Consulting groups aren't going to get people to take them on. You work in healthcare. I'm a physical therapist. Well, I need to hire office staff. I need patients who think I'm trustworthy. I need other providers to refer to me. Nobody would, because I exclude myself from the entire world. It's one thing that we think about in our world, you know, what is the big thing? If you come into the faith as a first-generation Christian and you turn your back on Christmas, this big deal, because Christmas is such a big deal in our modern world. This is like turning your back on Christmas, but the fact that Christmas is required for your job, it's required to vote, it's required to drive a car, it's required to get your driver's license, it's that Christmas is required for everything. And then you're still saying, I turn my back on Christmas. We can turn our back on Christmas if you come into the faith now, and it's fine. People think it's a little bit weird, but you can still get a job. We still have freedoms that exist in our world now. To this, it was everything. And so you're telling all these Gentiles who grew up in this system. These aren't Jews who were practicing Jews their whole life. These were Gentiles who existed in this system, and you're telling them now you've got to walk away from that and shun the whole world. Joining these voluntary associations meant idolatry. Not joining them meant you were poor and homeless. So think about when you read these scriptures about meat sacrificed to idols, how big a deal it was to these people. This was everything in the world. This is the world they lived in. So let's spend our time now in 1 Corinthians 8, because remember, Paul had to take this letter from in Acts 15 out to the people, to his areas, because it was such a big deal. The whole church council in Acts 15, they had to deal with it. And Paul, to this church at Corinth, across the Aegean Sea, in the down Peloponnese, the junction of the Peloponnese peninsula down into Greece, also a very large major city, we all know Corinth is not a great church, at least at this time. 1 Corinthians is not a touchy-feely. This is not good stuff. If you're the church at Corinth getting this letter, it's not so much with the positive. And he spends three chapters talking about this subject. 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 are all about the concept of meat sacrificed to idols. So he obviously was an issue. And we see here why it was. How big a deal it was for these groups of people. And so we get to 1 Corinthians 8. And we're going to read through portions of 8 and 10 to see why. Because the nice thing, I think 1 Corinthians 8 tells us, I think, how those churches at Thyatira and Pergamum and Corinth, and we know by reading Acts 15, it was also a deal in Antioch, so also another Gentile city. All these Gentile cities would have been dealing with this issue. And 1 Corinthians 8, I think, tells us how they justified it. So let's go. 1 Corinthians 8, we'll start in verse 1. It says, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. For if anyone loves God, this one is known to him." So Paul, right away, in looking at the subject, starts contrasting the concept of love and knowledge. What you know versus this big subject of love. We've all studied it, what that means, that, you know, there's Philadelphia, there's all these, but we really know that big concept of love is a huge subject. It's who you are as a person. It's how you act. It's how you think. It's your interactions, you man to man, but it's also your interactions to God and what you are at your heart. It's a huge subject. And he's contrasting that big subject with what you think you know. Applying what we know was an issue for these people. They were using knowledge of their own and not using God's love for their actions. That's why it's contrasting. So you think you're getting away with what you're doing because you know something. Verse 4, let's keep moving on. "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one." That's not a dispute. These people know that it's not real. It's not a golden calf we worship. Verse 5, "For even if there are so-called gods," lowercase g, "whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live." So he's acknowledging, you all know the truth. We all know these other lowercase g gods and goddesses aren't real, and we all know who God the Father is, and we all know who Jesus Christ is. That's not the dispute. We know there's only one God. But the excuse that people are participating in for this practice was they were using knowledge to justify themselves. I know when I go to the temple of Serapis, or I know when I go to the temple of Zeus for my meetings on engineers, I know that's not a real god. I mean, there's only one god. So, I mean, it's okay if I go there. I'm not bowing down and worshiping him like all these other people are. I know there's only one true God and Jesus Christ who came. Knowledge wasn't the issue. It's how they use their knowledge for justification. So he's saying, do you believe in Zeus or Athena? No, they don't believe in that. We know that the idol is fake and the meal is not truly a sacrifice. Is what these people are thinking. I'm not worshiping these fake gods. It's okay to go and be with my friends as long as it can help me. You have this knowledge, but they don't have God's love. There's that extra level. Remember, that's why he started contrasting at the beginning. He says, you know something. You know the truth. That was not in dispute. But is what you're doing right? Knowledge allows us to justify our sin, doesn't it? Or at least we think it does. If idols are nothing, then they mean nothing. That's what they're telling themselves. And if they mean nothing, well, then the meat that's sacrificed to them means nothing. And then it means nothing to go to business meetings in their building. Boom, I'm fine. Ingenierios doesn't exist. So now I can go. Now I can partake and my business won't fail. And my family will eat. And I'm not going to get thrown out on the street. It's really easy, isn't it, to start justifying with our knowledge when the stakes are so high. Mr. Snyder told that very funny story from Mark Twain at the beginning. We can justify anything when we really want to, don't we? I don't want to go to school. It's raining outside. It's going to be really bad. So I should probably go. I should go fishing, as he said. I was a teenage boy. I could justify a lot of stupid things in my life just because someone said, "But you wanna?" I'm like, well, yeah, that's a pretty good reason. I should do that stupid thing I'm about to do. We will justify anything if we want to do it. So these people here, they wanted to find a way to not turn their back on the world, on their livelihoods. And so they find it through knowledge, through justification, through compromise. But moving on to verse 7. So Paul's using a rhetorical aspect here in chapter 8 of trying to teach them the why. It's a beautiful scripture when we see in verse 8, when we go to verse 10, how he uses two rhetorical styles to try to get these people to understand. So he sets it first up by saying, you know, I'm seeing how you're doing your justification and how you think it only applies to you. But verse 7, however, never a good word in the Bible, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. Not everybody shares your knowledge, your thinking. For some with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Not everyone in your group thinks what you're saying. Some of them really still think this is an idol. They just came out of this way of life. There's young people. Say weak. They're babes in Christ. They're new members of the church. They've been doing this their whole life. They still think that's an idol. And you doing it with your justification, applying your knowledge and participating, makes them think it's still okay. What you're doing does not just affect you. Some of these people still thought those idols existed and were really gods. Paul's asking the Corinthians to know that there's nothing in the idol, to remember that not everybody knows this. There's still members in this church coming in. This is the first century. There's a lot of stuff still going on. And these members with their knowledge, but not love, were affecting others around them. The Corinthians with their knowledge felt they were right. And they were. I mean, they're not wrong, right? They know these idols aren't real. They're not wrong. But God, as we know in the New Testament, all of these commandments have a higher level to them. And they apply to a lot more. And so he's saying, yes, you're right. These gods are not real. But what you're doing is not showing love to your fellow members because you now are affecting them. Moving on to verse 9. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block for those who are weak. Remember I said earlier, didn't we see that in the church of Pergamum? That their condemnation that they had was a stumbling block to others. He's saying the same thing here. What you're doing is hurting other people. Verse 10, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those same things offered to idols? And they think they're real because they saw your example. And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. That's a pretty big stumbling block. For when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Your actions are a stumbling block to your fellow man. Not only are they a stumbling block, but he says there, it will lead to them perishing for whom Christ died. You're interfering with Christ's sacrifice for what he did for these people. Now, this whole time as he comes down through chapter, through verse 11, he's been using more of the concept of trying for them to understand what the problem is. But in verse 12, he says, for when you sin, he comes back and says, what you're doing is sin. But I'm trying to give you more of a soft answer, if you will, of why it's sin. And why it's not just affecting you. It's really easy sometimes to make poor decisions when we think it's only going to affect us. I've done lots of stupid things in my life, and you know, until I was 22, they really only affected me, but then I got married. And then stupid things I did affected somebody else. And then for some reason I had kids. And I shouldn't have probably with all the stupid things I did in my life, and now my stupid things are gonna affect kids too. That's a lot bigger deal when you become a stumbling block to other people, isn't it? When your actions affect others, and he says here, and your actions basically are affecting Christ because he died for those individuals and you're causing them to stray because you made a justification. Your knowledge was right, but you lost love. You didn't understand why what you were doing was wrong and how it was affecting other people. I understand the problem was big, but how you justified and how you did it was hurting other members. And by the way, what you were doing was sin. I mean, that's what he kind of comes down to there in verse 12. He saves that for the end. So he's using a rhetorical style in chapter 8 of trying to get them to understand the why. Chapter 9, we'll skip over as I don't have 5 hours. He kind of talks around a little bit of that concept of really kind of stumbling other people and whatnot. But he comes to verse 10 and he circles back to that central premise of specifically the meat sacrifice to idols. Because verse 9, it talks a little bit more of that offense and dealing with other people. So as quick review, if you look from chapter 10, 1 through 13, he does a little bit of a history. In verse 7, he specifically, you know, cites a scripture from Exodus talking about that golden calf. In verse 8, he talks about them committing sexual immorality. Verse 12, he comes down to that. Therefore, let no one who thinks he stands, lest he fall. Your decisions you make, he's basically saying what you think you have done is right is not. Kind of a rehash a little bit of chapter 8. But we're going to go through verse 14 through 22 here, where he circles back to the same premise, and now he's going to look at it from a different way. So remember, the first one was more the why. This set of scripture, a lot of times, 8, 9, and 10, is used to justify the putting away of what you eat is not keep the unclean food laws in place. But I'm using it because he's really trying to hammer a very specific point. And he does it in chapter 8 versus chapter 10 in two different ways, but they meld together really nice when you look at it for the why. So verse 14 says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. This concept is idolatry. The meat sacrificed to idols is not about the meat. It's about idolatry. Verse 15, I speak as a wise man. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread for which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? It's our Passover symbols, right? This is what we do every year. So we know this is, you know, he's referring back to that concept that has been present from the beginning and coming through. 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion? Oh, and then the bread, verse 17, and we, though many, are one bread, and one body, that we will all partake of that one bread. Observe, Israel, after the flesh, are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Your eating that meat makes you guilty of what you're there to do, knowledge or not. You're a partaker of that altar. What am I saying then? that an idol is anything or that is offered to anything? He's already established that. I know they're nothing. Rather, that the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. He gets a lot more pointed here, doesn't he, in chapter 10. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? He gets a lot more pointed, doesn't he? He comes back and establishes, yes, I know those aren't real gods. But how can you be participating and not think you're not involved? If they think themselves so wise that their excuse is so relevant, here is this more direct and black and white concept. So the symbols of the Passover service that we take every year bestows upon us an intimacy, doesn't it? When we sit and take that on that night in the spring, if we do it correctly, there is an intimacy involved with that little piece of bread and that little cup of wine. And we do it with a reverence that is bestowed and befitting what that shows. So now do you think doing that same symbol to these people here at a meeting of engineers or leather workers or website designers and offering up the same symbols to a fake god, would that not have the same intimacy whether you think it's real or not? As it comes down, it says, and you would make God jealous. Verse 19, Paul acknowledges their argument is factually true. That's what makes the New Testament different when we increase what the knowledge is of these Ten Commandments. In the Old Testament, it was black and white, don't bow down to a golden calf. Here, it doesn't matter if you think it's a real God or not. How you act, what's in your heart, how you show love is just as important, if not more so, right? Yes, the food was not really to a real God, but you doing it made you complicit with this motion, whether you thought it was real or not. Verse 21 then makes it seem like these people thought it was, as long as they did what was right, showing up to church on Saturday, taking the real bread and wine once a year in the spring, that partaking of the Lord's table, as he says, as long as they did that, then what they did at these events here was of no consequence. They could participate. They could justify. They could try to keep their livelihood. They could try not to be so shunned that their entire world would be upended. Just because you come to church on Saturday doesn't mean the rest of the 6 days we can do what we want, does it? We know that. They knew it too. But when you read these scriptures of these churches in Corinth and Antioch, in Pergamum and in Thyatira, it's easy for us to sit here and go, man, all they had to do was not eat meat, sacrifice to idols. I'll be honest, for years I thought that was like, that's like the easiest thing. That might be one of the hardest things these people had to face in the first century throughout this region. And remember, by the time we have this written right here, Jerusalem doesn't exist anymore. By 60 AD, Jerusalem's done. And now all of a sudden this is the church. The church is these Gentile areas. And those Christians who had been converts up from Israel had moved up there because Rome had destroyed Israel. This is the church. And they walked away from all of this. And they knew how big a deal it was. And it was hard. It was hard. And we read the two stories when we get to the churches, you know, Thyatira and Pergamum get this very bad condemnation. Well, Smyrna gets a very nice one, but it's basically saying they're all dying. The two churches that have a positive one are getting destroyed, the membership. They are being martyred left and right. They are pariahs. They are outcasts. These churches in Thyatira and Pergamum are not. But what they're dealing with was difficult. I'm not justifying what they did, but please don't think what they were doing was easy. And don't overlook it by thinking they were compromising and they were sinning. But the reactions they faced and what they were walking away from was something that you and I would likely have a very hard time dealing with. So don't overlook when you read those scriptures of what these people were dealing with. And don't think it was just, okay, don't go to the idol store and cut a piece of filet mignon and sacrifice it to him. Okay, I can do that. Now, it was complete and utter destruction of their lives by not doing that. And they found a way to compromise. We read about that here in the church at Corinth, found a way to try to get around it, using their knowledge, but turning their back on their God and turning their back on love. Idol worship in the Old Testament was very physical. It was the worshiping of an image in a temple in a very tangible black and white way. In the New Testament, it changes a little bit, though other people were still doing it. How they got around it by not truly worshiping still was involved. It got elevated to a much lower level. And Paul expounds on that meaning when he gets here to the scripture. But what he's really coming down to, like I said, is that one word is compromise. That's a big word, isn't it? And we've all done it in one way or another. And he's saying here, not only have you maybe compromised, but what you're doing and how you're compromising is affecting your brother too. And it's turning your back on Christ. And it's a stumbling block to your brethren. That's a big deal. That's a pretty big condemnation put on these people. So Paul showed that even though these members knew that the idols weren't real, they knew what they were trying to avoid and not worshiping, but they still had sin. What they did affected not just themselves, but they corrupted other members. They too made God righteously jealous. He does not want to share his communion that he does here. And the taking of those symbols, as he says, when you commune with other gods, you can't just come back and commune with him. It's not the same. He is a jealous God and a righteously jealous God in that case. Three, they negated their relationship with God. They turned their back on love. We've read that before too, haven't we? Other churches had that problem. And what they were doing was using knowledge versus love. And four, they showed that they did not have that true love. And it made their church sick. And we know the church in Corinth was sick. Now, when you get to 2 Corinthians, there's a lot better. It makes it all the more exciting when you read 2 Corinthians, and there's a lot of better stuff they did. And they started making changes. When you realize how big a deal it was for the changes that they had to overcome, that makes it a whole lot more exciting. And that is what these people had to put up with. And don't you and I have sometimes the same issue? So be careful in your life on what compromises you make.